We are this morning finishing up our three-part series talking about the image of God in a fallen world, where we are recognizing that the Bible teaches that we have been created by God in His image. And we have said that that means that we have been designed and we have been put into the world so that we might reflect the glory of God to the rest of creation, and so that we might be God's representatives upon the earth. And we have also said and recognized from the Scriptures that that happens primarily in two ways. One, it happens as we exercise dominion, that is, we rule over the earth as He has commanded us to. He not only makes us in His image, He goes on to command us to exercise dominion, to be in authority over the creation. And as we do that, we go as God's representatives. We go in God's behalf as His ambassadors in a very real sense to the rest of creation. And then in addition to ruling and being God's representatives, we also participate in real, vital relationships with God Himself and with other image bearers. And by doing that, we show the world the great glory of God, the God who has eternally existed in three persons, the God who has been eternally satisfied within the relationships of the Trinity. He now allows us to reflect those relationships, both in our relationship with Him and our relationship with other image bearers. And so God has indeed created us in His image with purpose, with intention. We are designed to do these things. But we've also recognized that we ourselves have ruined the very image of God, that we ourselves have defaced the image of God, not destroyed the image of God, not erased the image of God, but done great damage to the image of God. It began in the Garden of Eden, and it continues in all of our lives. Every time we sin, every time we embrace the sinful nature that we have inherited from Adam, we do more damage to the image of God in ourselves and indeed to other image bearers. And so we are responsible for the ruining of the image of God. But then we can be grateful because we have also seen that we have a great Redeemer who has come to redeem us and to restore to us that original image of God. To sacrifice Himself and take the penalty of sin for us, but also to obtain for us and give to us through the power of His Holy Spirit the power to overcome the very power of sin within our lives that continues to drag us down and continues to do damage to the image of God. And so we are recognizing that we are created in God's image, mourning the fact that we have ruined God's image, but celebrating the fact that we have a Redeemer who is restoring the image of God within us. And our goal in these 3 weeks has been not only to see those great truths presented to us in the Bible, but to apply those truths to pressing cultural and moral issues that we face today. And in fact, that I believe throughout human history, every generation has had to face. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about the sanctity of human life and the issue of abortion and the downgrading of the value of those created in God's image. And then last week, we turned our attention to the reality that God has made people in His image of all sorts of different colors, of all sorts of different ethnicities, and yet we, because we are fallen, sinful human beings, we oftentimes embrace racism. And so we applied the doctrine of the image of God to our thinking about race and ethnicity and how we interact with other image bearers who may look differently than us, who may come from a different socioeconomic background or a different cultural background from us. And we talked about how recognizing the image of God and the work of the Redeemer of the image of God in all those different ethnicities should transform the way that we see and interact, and indeed the way that we love our neighbors around us. And so now this week, we're going to turn our attention, keeping our keeping one eye focused upon the doctrine of the image of God, but then applying it with the other eye, looking in the other direction, and applying it to human sexuality, and in particular, the sexual immorality that we see in the world around us all the time, and even, indeed, within our own hearts and within our own lives. Now, we're going to do something a little bit differently than I normally do this morning, and that is that we are going to have three main texts that we turn to this morning. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to also be in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But I want us to start by reading that last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So I'd like you to turn there. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, it's page 955 there in the Pew Bible. And we're going to begin in verse 9 and read down through verse 20. So I'd invite you to stand to your feet in honor of God's Word as we read together. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Our prayer, God, is that you would show us this morning how to glorify you in our bodies. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You guys take a seat. Of course, the starting point for our entire study of the image of God and its impact upon how we view these pressing moral and cultural issues for us has been Genesis chapter 1, as it should be. There is no more foundational passage in the Bible for understanding the image of God and what it means than Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, which we have read each week. And the key statement there is found in verse 27, where it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them." And I want us this morning to focus upon what it means for God to create us male and female in the image of God. This is crucial. This is important for us to understand what it means to be made in the image of God. Now, it does not mean that men and women each possessed perhaps one half of the image of God, and only as male and female are joined together do you have a full and complete image of God. That's not what the text says. What the text is telling us is that both men and women, both male and female, fully possess, are created in the image of God. But it is significant that He has indeed made two sexes, that He has designed us in such a way that we are not all identical. We are not all the same. And we saw that applied to the issue of race and ethnicity last week, but now we're seeing it from the very beginning, from the basic physical structure of who we are as beings made in the image of God. We exist as male and then as female. God has created these two distinct sexes for a reason. And of course, the most obvious reason for that is so that we might live in relationship with one another. That we are not all clones of one another. We are different from one another. And that requires relationship. That requires recognizing the distinctions and differences between us and actually putting effort into relating to someone who is not identical to you. And so one of the reasons that God has created us male and female is to emphasize and give us an avenue for applying the relational aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God. But that's not all. Read down, look at verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them." That's the man and the woman. "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" So what we're seeing here is not only is God creating us male and female necessary in order for us to image forth the relational aspects of who God is, but it is also necessary in order for us to fully exercise the rule that God has entrusted to us over the earth. Adam and Eve cannot by themselves exercise dominion over all of the earth. No, it will require that they be fruitful, that they multiply, that they in fact multiply the image of God across the face of the earth, and that their descendants go out into the world and exercise dominion over the earth. This indeed is why God becomes so upset in Genesis chapter 11, because even though by that time humanity has multiplied, and there are many of them, what we see happening is that they're all gathered together. They are not spreading out across the earth to exercise dominion over the earth. They are instead gathering together at the Tower of Babel to try once again to assert their own authority, their own autonomy, just as they did in the Garden of Eden, so that they might become like God, reach into the heavenly sphere where God is and be like God. Not wait for God to reach down for them, but they can do that. They can take upon themselves the divine prerogatives. And God is upset not only at their attempt to be like Him once again, but also by the fact that they are not scattering. And so what does God do in response to that? His judgment upon humanity for the Tower of Babel is that He forces them to disperse by confusing their languages. This is God's plan for spreading the image of God out into the world so that we might not only relate to one another, but rule over the creation. So God designing us male and female is a part of His plan for the complete demonstration, for our complete representation of Him upon the face of the earth in ruling and in having relationships. But as we see very quickly in the biblical story, this plan is sidetracked. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, the first male and female, those made in God's image, they move in the opposite direction of what God's intended plan for them is. They do that in Genesis chapter 3, but to fully understand what unfolds in Genesis chapter 3, you have to have some understanding of the details of God's design in making men and women, in making humanity male and female. And we see that in Genesis chapter 2. Now, one of the things that you need to sort of note and file away in your brain, if you've not done this already, is that when we get to Genesis chapter 2, Moses, who's writing this account, essentially hits the rewind button. Because at the end of Genesis chapter 1, really the very end of the first paragraph of Genesis chapter 2, you have the full completion of the creation week, and God rests and everything is done. But then the rewind button is hit and the zoom is put in place so that we zoom in on day 6 on God's creation of man and woman, and we get a more detailed account. In Genesis 1, it's just He made them male and female. In Genesis chapter 2, as we get a closer view of what actually God did, we're also given a clearer understanding of God's purpose and design of making humanity male and female. God has, in fact, put a kind of order into the creation itself. Now, God reigns as sovereign, supreme ruler over all of creation. That's obvious. That's emphasized throughout Genesis chapter 1. As we see over and over, God simply speaks and brings things into existence. Or even in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, He is the sole supreme ruler over all of creation. And yet, He sets other rulers over much of creation. He creates His vice regents. He creates those in His image so that we might rule over the beasts of the field, right? The birds of the air, the fish of the sea. So there's a kind of order. There's God as supreme ruler. There is humanity as His representatives, as His ambassadors in a sense. And then there's the rest of creation over which humanity rules. And so you're seeing this kind of hierarchy almost. God, image of God, all other living creatures. That's sort of the hierarchy. But as you get this zoomed in view on the creation of man and woman, you see that there is more detail in God's design and more detail to the hierarchy in a sense. What we find out is that God actually created Adam first. He created the man first, which is significant. Any reader in the ancient Near East, when this was originally written, would have recognized, would have seen in the order of creation an indication here of God's hierarchy. Would have seen an indication here that God has Adam, God has created the man uniquely in a position of leadership within humanity. And then He brings Eve into the world. He brings the woman into the world. But what is interesting is how He goes about doing that. Look down in chapter 2, verse 18. God says, after creating Adam, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now you may not, this may not jump out to you, but if we were reading, if we had started in Genesis 1:1 and we were just reading through Genesis, then this verse would strike you as quite strange, I think. Because over and over again throughout Genesis chapter 1, when God finishes creating something, He says that it's good. Every time He pronounces it good. But now for the first time we have not good. In other words, something is lacking here. But it's lacking by God's design. Sin has not entered into the world. Adam is deficient by God's design, not by any inherent depravity within him. That hasn't arrived yet. This is God's design. And the reason for God's design is because He wants to make a helper, a companion who is suitable for him. That is, who corresponds to him, who matches him in every way. And so God's design for His image bearers, male and female created equally in the image of God, both full image bearers, nevertheless, is that there be a relationship of Adam created first, Eve created as a helper who is suitable to him. And so what we're seeing is the hierarchy at work. God, supreme ruler, humanity, rest of creation, but even within humanity, God has set it up so that in the family, and later we see in the New Testament, in the church, men are to be leaders and protectors and providers. That's God's design. Now, I realize that that doesn't sit well with many of us. I realize that that doesn't compute in our days of egalitarianism and unqualified equality. But equality is qualified here in Genesis. Yes, we are equally valuable, of equal worth, both created in the image of God. Christ has died for women as well as men. We are redeemed in the same way. In Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:28, there's neither male nor female. In other words, as it comes to the issue of salvation, there's no distinction, there's no difference. You are either made right with God on the basis of faith in Christ, or you are not, regardless of whether you are male or female. There is equality of worth and value in God's eyes. And yet, God is able to say, you have distinct roles in my plan. They are different. Again, He has not made us the same. We are not clones. We are not carbon copies. We are even a quick glance at Adam and Eve would have quickly told anyone, had there been anyone else to look, they're not the same. They're very similar. They look very different than all the animals that God has created. Yet, they are not precisely the same, and this is God's design. Now, the reason that I want you to see that in Genesis chapter 2 is so that as we see Genesis chapter 3 unfold, we will understand what's actually taking place. What's actually taking place in Genesis chapter 3 is a reversal of that order that God Himself has set up. So the first character that we have on the scene is, in fact, the serpent. Verse 1 of chapter 3 simply opens, "Now the serpent." And this serpent, we learn later in the New Testament, is actually Satan himself in disguise. But why choose the form of an animal? Why not, if he wants to be convincing to Adam and Eve, why not appear in glory, right? Why not appear as a beautiful angelic being, at least visually, to compete in some way with God in their eyes? Because he wants to do more than convince them to eat the fruit. He wants to reverse the order that God has set up. He wants to come as one of the animals, one of those over whom Adam and Eve are to rule, and he wants to reverse the situation so that the animals now are leading the people. And that's exactly what happens as things unravel. He comes to Eve, though, first. He doesn't approach Adam first. Why does he approach Eve? Again, he's subverting God's order. And yet what we find is that Adam and Eve are complicit in this reversal of order. As the serpent approached Eve and began to call into question God's commands, Eve should have simply walked away. She should have rejected him immediately, and yet she does not do that. This is not the place of animals. We rule over you. Don't speak to me. Don't come trying to persuade me or convince me. Just be under my rule. And that's not what happens. She listens to him. And then more happens as the story unfolds. She, of course, takes the fruit and she eats it. If you look down at verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one eye. So she's listening, she's persuaded by him. Creation order flipped already. She took of its fruit and ate. Now note, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, the wording of this text in the original language emphasizes the fact that he was with her. In other words, throughout this encounter that she is now having with this serpent who is reversing God's created order, the leader of the household, the leader of the original family, is standing by silently. In fact, when you come to the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul looks back upon these events, he doesn't thrust any blame upon Eve. In fact, he almost exonerates her. He simply says, the woman was deceived. That's not a put-down on Paul's part. He's saying that she was tricked. But then he lays the blame on Adam. He says the woman was deceived. Adam was formed first and then Eve. In other words, Paul wants to highlight for us the reality that Adam was there, he was formed first, he was the leader in this family, and he did nothing. He stood by, and he watched, and then he ate. And even as God comes to Adam, he says in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it. And then he issues the curse. And that sounds weird to us. Oh, he's not supposed to listen to his wife. Well, we shouldn't take it overly literal. The word listen has the connotation of obey in the Old Testament. That Adam was not leading, he was following. And now everything is reversed. And even the appearance in the story itself of the different characters mentioned. First the serpent is mentioned. Then the woman is mentioned. Then the man is mentioned. Finally, God comes in at the end. Everything is completely reversed. And that's his intention. A part of the enemy's plan to corrupt the image of God is, in fact, to disturb the order that God has put within us by disturbing and uprooting the relationships that God has made between male and female. reversing them, changing them, confusing them in every way that can be done. And he has not stopped doing that. He has not said, well, I succeeded in the garden, now we'll just let things sort of unfold. Throughout the millennia, he has always sought to do damage and harm to God's created order, in particular with the relationships that are intended to exist between male and female. Designed to come together, designed to fit together, designed complementary to one another, designed with a structure in place. All of that, Satan is continually twisting and confusing and tearing apart. And we are warned about that here in Genesis chapter 3. Eve herself is warned that's going to continue. This is not a one-time event. A part of the results of the fall in the garden is that the confusing of the roles of men and women is now embedded within our very natures as fallen people, and we will continue to fall for these things, and the enemy will continue to bring more confusion and chaos into the kinds of sexual relationships that God has designed, and he will create aberrant forms. Look down there in verse 16. I said earlier that Paul almost absolves Eve of culpability, but he doesn't completely, because God holds her responsible for her role. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. In other words, I think what he's telling her is because through you the ruin of my image came into the world, now the reproduction of that image, the continuing, the fulfilling of the being fruitful and multiplying, it will come with great pain. So your task of multiplying in order that humanity might rule over the world it is going to be quite difficult for you. So the ruling aspect of the image of God for Eve is made painful. But then the relational aspect is as well. He says in the middle of verse 16, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, there's been a lot of debate among scholars over exactly what this passage means, what this part of this verse means, what exactly it signifies. There's no doubt that it signifies some sort of tension that's going to continue and exist between men and women throughout history, in particular within families, between husband and wife, but I think more broadly, more generally, between men and women. There's no doubt about that. That clearly is communicated in the passage, but I think we can say a little bit more than that. What's strange and what is difficult for many scholars to figure out is what it means. Literally, the text says, your desire shall be for your husband. Now the ESV translates it as contrary to your husband. That's not really the best translation. A more literal translation is, your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, I say that that's where the focus is. That's where the disagreement is among scholars over what this means. But it's also, I think, where the clue is. Because if you move one chapter further in Genesis, you find a remarkably similar statement that God makes in verse 7. Here he's speaking to Cain after Cain has sinned, murdered his brother. Listen to this. Or before he murders him, but listen to this. He's angry, he's upset. And this is what God says to him. He knows the temptation to murder him is coming soon. He says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, don't give in to this temptation. And then he says, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Now, here's the statement that is remarkably similar to chapter 3, verse 16. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Literally, its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now, what is the meaning of that? Well, that's not unclear. It's clear here that what Cain is being told is that sin desires to master you. Sin's goal is to win over you. Sin wants to be your ruler and your master. I think This is why Paul uses in Romans 6 the language of not letting sin be master over you. I think it comes all the way back to this, the results of the fall. The desire of sin, which lives within you, is to master you, is to rule you. Its desire is for you. But you need to rule over it. You need to master it. And so what's being pictured here is a battle for supremacy, a battle for the upper hand, a battle for control and for who will be in charge. Will it be sin? Or will you master sin? It will master you, or you will master it. Cannot be two masters here in this situation. Now read that back into the language of Genesis chapter 3. And what we arrive at is a battle between men and women, between male and female, between husband and wife for supremacy, for rule. There will be a desire in the heart of women to rule over their husbands or have the upper hand in regard to relationships with men. And yet, it will not in the long run be successful. I don't take "he shall rule over you" to be a positive affirmation of him taking on his God-given role as leader. I don't take it that way. I take it to be, you're going to try to take the role that I've assigned to men, particularly to husbands, but it's not going to work. He will come in terrifying, I think, abusive ways, and he will force his hand. See, the reality is that as we look down through history, we see this playing itself out. We see culture after culture after culture in century after century, and what we see is not harmonious relationships between men and women. We see conflict, and we see ultimately, in a culture devoid of the gospel, devoid of Christian influence, what do we always see? The oppression of women, the subjugation and even the enslavement of women. In many cultures around the world today, a wife is little more than a slave and a servant. And it was never meant to be this way. But sin entered in, and when sin entered in, it corrupted relationships between the sexes. And now we are seeing the ongoing effects of that corruption. Not only in this battle for control, but we're seeing the ongoing effects of this in our very thinking about what it is to be male and female, what it is to be engendered beings, what it is to actually be sexual beings. This is a part of God's very design, and yet we are confused about it. We don't know what to do with it, and we find ourselves in continual and constant rebellion against God's very design. Now, in 20th and 21st century Western culture, broad view, we see this in every culture and in every century, but let me sort of see if I can narrow things down so that you can spot this in our own culture over the last, let's say, 80 to 100 years, all right? In Western culture, and by that I mean primarily European and American culture, North American culture, all right? That's what I mean by Western culture, European and North American culture. Of course, those cultures have bled into every other culture. We live in a world, we live in a global world, and so I recognize that. But we need to sort of understand the influences that are shaping the world in which we live. And what we're seeing in those influences is continual rebellion against God's created order, against His design for the sexes. And that rebellion is tied to, not divorced from, a broader rebellion, desire to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, desire to be autonomous, desire to rule ourselves, desire to be above God or in the place of God. Those things, sexual immorality or the distortion of God's created order and general broad rebellion and desire to take God's place, they are tied together, and it is so easy to see that in Western culture over the last 100 years.
is not difficult to see that. Let me read you some quotations from some who have been, I think, significant influencers in this cultural movement. And it has at times taken on the form of a kind of liberation movement. It has very often over the last 70 years taken root within virtually almost every feminist movement that you see. The roots of feminism, modern day feminism, are not what many women think they are. The roots of it are not a desire to see women gain equal rights with men. That is one of the stated goals, and indeed it is. Even out of such a bad thing, there's some positive fruit to come out of it, but that's not what lies beneath the foundation. What lies beneath the foundation is something altogether different. Let me read to you this quote from, I want to read to you from two early influencers here. One is Simone de Beauvoir, and these are both French sort of academics in the mid-20th century. Simone de Beauvoir, and then her longtime companion, who was a noted philosopher in the 20th century, an extremely influential philosopher. And you think, who cares about philosophers? Here's the reality. What philosophers teach and say in one generation, in the next generation, makes its way to all the university classrooms because all the students they've trained up are now teaching all the classes. And then what university professors teach in one generation becomes the morality of the next generation and is solidified by the next. And that's about how many generations we remove from these people that I want us to quote this morning. So you have Simone de Beauvoir, a very early feminist, and then her longtime companion, never married. They were certainly not in any way monogamous. But her longtime companion, Sartre, a very well-known French philosopher. And let me read you first something that he wrote. He said, there is no trace out path to lead man to his salvation. Sounds similar to what we hear in Genesis. There's no trace out. In other words, there's no defined boundaries. There's no path that's been drawn out that's going to lead you to fulfillment. He calls it salvation here. Now what? What does he do? He says, he must constantly invent his own path. In other words, core to his philosophy was the idea that man has to make his own way, invent his own path, indeed be autonomous, be free of rules and restrictions from outside. This is the Garden of Eden. This is the fruit of the thinking of the serpent in the garden. There are no boundaries. There's no path that's been laid out for you. You make your own path. You invent a new path. He even goes on and says, to invent it, he is free. That's a goal always. Responsible, without excuse, and every hope lies within him. All hope lies within the individual, and he gets to make his own path. He gets to be free of all constraint. This is the goal. And this lies at the foundation of the thinking of his longtime companion, Simone de Beauvoir. Now, she wrote a very well-known book published in 1949 called The Second Sex, where she argues, and this book has been highly influential, she argues against the kind of leadership structure you see in Genesis. She calls it a hierarchical setup. She says that it results in the oppression of women. And what she doesn't realize is that it's not God's designed order that oppresses women. It's the results of our rebellion against that designed order that leads to the oppression of women. But this cannot be seen. In fact, she is the very one, she coined the phrase, and I've seen it on t-shirts and bumper stickers, and this has become sort of the mantra of the transgender movement in our day. One is not born, but becomes a woman. You see the roots of this sort of this modern day. This she said in the 1940s. takes a few generations before it trickles down. She in fact, invented the idea of a distinction between sex and gender. She came up with that concept. That's her concept, that we need to distinguish between the physical characteristics of a person and the gender of that person. And it was her view, that's what she means by becoming a woman, it was her view that what body parts you possess at birth do not determine your gender, but you yourself, again, there's no trace out path. Do what you want. Carve your own path. This is her longtime boyfriend saying these things, highly influenced you in her life. You determine your gender. You determine your sexual activity. This is all up to you. In fact, she says, the fundamental source of women's oppression is its historical and social construction as the quintessential other. And she capitalizes the word other. What I hear in that is a rebellion against the statement, I will make a helper fit for him. She sees that as a diminishing and a demeaning of women, of making them the other, the person on the outside. And God designed it to be a means of the fulfillment of women, of the protection and the provision for women who are tasked with a great responsibility from the very beginning. The image of God will not go forth, will not rule the earth if women do not have children. Now, I don't think that automatically is binding on every new covenant believer. Every female has to have children. There are changes as we move into the new covenant. We're just looking at created order here. Women are given an incredible responsibility, an incredible task of extending the rule and the influence of the image of God over creation by having children. And so the relationships are designed in such a way that she is set free to do that and to pursue that and to pour her heart into that because there's a man fully devoted to the protection and care and provision of her. This is God's great and beautiful design meant to protect both masculinity and femininity, meant to protect man and woman, male and female. And she can only see it as women being made the other, the second class, when in reality, that's the product of the fall. That's the product of judgment come into a world that has already rejected God's created order. And statements like these and belief systems like these began to take root in the second half of the 20th century. They really began to have a great influence out of probably, if you read through the writings of various feminist writers over the last, say, 50 years, you will hardly ever find one that does not quote extensively from Simone de Beauvoir. She's so influential in this area, and I think her contributions are leading both to a confusion of women over who they are designed to be and what their role is, but also, even more broadly, a confusion over the relationship between gender and sexual identity and our physical bodies, so that now we live in a world of just chaos, of great difficulty. This illustrates for you how confused the world is on these things. All right? It's not as if there is an organized, very clear worldview being presented in opposition to the biblical worldview. There's the biblical worldview, clear, set out for us, and there is chaos out there. There's chaos. Let me illustrate it for you. I read an article this week by a well-known feminist journalist, Marie Bianco, and in that article, she praises Lady Gaga, who is an LGBT BTQ activist. Most people know that. But she praises her and mentions a couple of times in this article how important and influential her song Born This Way has been. The idea being that if you are any of those letters, right, any of those things, You're not responsible for it. You were born that way, and since you were born that way, you can't be judged for that. And that she popularized in that song, and this particular feminist writer was praising her for some of her more recent statements that she's made and various things, but mentions that song as influential a few times. But as I began to sort of go further down the rabbit hole, one of the things that I learned about this very same journalist praising Lady Gaga for her song Born This Way is that she, in fact, throughout many of her writings, argues for the exact opposite. She argues over and over again that our sexuality is a choice that we make, and that, in fact, we are not born this way, that everybody gets to choose, going back to the whole idea of not being born a woman but becoming a woman, that everybody gets to choose. It is the tension between the born this way LGB and the malleable, changeable T. You see? It's not a coherent worldview that we are confronting on these issues. It is confusion, it is chaos, even amongst sort of the intelligentsia, even amongst the academics who are talking about these things and would be the leaders in these movements. There is great confusion. And that shouldn't be surprising. Because what we see after the fall is confusion and chaos in every area of human life, but especially and particularly in the area of what it means to be made male and female and what God's design for that is. We can see that probably most clearly. Turn over in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I said we had three primary texts. We've looked in Genesis 3 and done some background in Genesis 2 for that. I want us to look to Romans 1 so that we can understand not just the perspective of the events as they unfolded and God's initial pronouncement upon Adam and Eve after that, but I want us to fast forward through the centuries, through the millennia, up to the first century, to the writings of the Apostle Paul, as he draws upon the language of Genesis and the thinking of Genesis and the themes of the opening chapters of Genesis, but he applies it to a fallen world of chaos and confusion. That's his application. So he begins this section in Romans 1 saying that the wrath of God is going to be revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's exactly what happens in Genesis. The truth is suppressed. Did God really say truth suppressed? But as we read through, we find some telling ways in which this sinful chaos and confusion works itself out. Let's jump in at verse 22. So Paul says about humanity that claiming to be wise, you can see that reflection of Genesis 3, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Isn't it a strange thing that we as sinful, fallen human beings are wired in such a way that we want to create images of divine beings and bow down to them, when God at the very beginning has made one in His image? We bear the image of God, and yet we want to make things as if those things bear the image of God and are the image of God and bow down to them. And He says, this is foolishness, but this is who we are. Now, the results. Therefore, verse 24. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Can you sense? I hope you can sense and feel now the reversal of the order in Genesis 3. Now we have humanity, generations removed, still exchanging the truth about God and choosing instead to listen to serve, to bow down to the creature rather than the Creator. And God has given us up to impurity, to dishonoring our bodies. Verse 26 gets more specific. For this reason, our desire to bow down to the creature rather than the Creator, our desire to subvert God's order, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's difficult to be more clear than this. Paul calls these aberrant sexual relationships, he calls them unnatural. They gave up natural relations. That is, God designed relations for men and women. The reason we were made male and female in the first place, they abandoned those. They exchanged them for those that are contrary to nature, against God's created order. That, essentially, is what we might say sexual immorality is. It is any sexual behavior that subverts God's design and intention. Now here the aim is homosexuality, which is the most obvious subverting of that order. But it's not the only. I would argue, and I will from just a minute in 1 Corinthians 6, I would argue that all forms of sexual immorality are in some sense an overturning and a subverting of God's original design for male and female. This is the problem. The problem is not that we have been oppressed over the years and had to hold back our desires. The problem is that we give in to sinful desires. The problem is that rather than be cleansed and sanctified of those desires, we celebrate those desires as if they are some sort of blessing to be had. And yet, they not only come from chaos and confusion, they result in chaos and confusion. Much has been made in the media about the higher suicide rate among young people who identify as LGBTQ, one of those. And indeed, statistics show there is a higher suicide rate. But it is not because, as the picture is painted, they are being so mistreated and oppressed by those around. There's no doubt that there are those who do harm to others because they're different, do harm to others because of their lifestyle, and we would utterly reject that. Why? Because regardless of what a person has done, or how they're dressing, or how they're acting, or what lifestyle they've chosen, they are made in God's image. And we would not dare do harm to the image of God. The Christian worldview does not attack sinners. The Christian worldview says, you are made in the image of God, but you need to be redeemed. I wouldn't hurt you. You're my neighbor. I love you. I don't think the higher suicide rate is due primarily to bullying of any type. I think that it's borne out by the chaos and confusion that exists when you move further and further away from God's design for you. It's depressing. It's soul crushing. And all the while you're told to celebrate the very thing that deep down inside you is causing great, great harm. This is true, I think, as I said, not only for homosexuality, but I think it's true for all forms of sexual sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll get a little bit broader view in terms of the specific sins than we get in Romans 1. But we're still reading Paul, so same thinking, same thought process, much of the same language, same mind at work under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous, same term we see in Romans 1, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? You see how Paul's addressing of this issue begins with concern? You're not going to inherit the kingdom. You're going to come under God's wrath. This is unthinkable. He doesn't celebrate that. He mourns it. And then he says, don't be deceived. If I could say one thing to us on these issues, it would be don't be deceived. And then he lists, neither the sexually immoral, which is a broad term, nor idolaters, which in this context, I think, probably refers to temple prostitution, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And there the terminology is very explicit in the original language. There's actually two words being translated. All right. One refers, means literally one who is soft or effeminate. The other refers to active partners. I think what we're getting here in this men who practice homosexuality is a mentioning of both people involved. And then he goes on, more general things. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let me give you this summary. This is the best summary I found of this list here, okay? This is from Kevin DeYoung. He writes in this book on homosexuality. He says, it's as if in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is saying, don't be deceived, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this includes those who have sex as part of a pagan ritual, those who have sex with someone other than their spouse, men who play the role, passive role in homosexuality, and in keeping with the general prohibition found in the Torah, any male who has sex with another male. This is what Paul is telling us. He goes on and he says, Paul is saying what we find hard to hear, but what the rest of the Bible supports and most of church history has assumed. Homosexual activity is not a blessing to be celebrated and solemnized, but a sin to be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. Let's just substitute the broader term that Paul uses at the beginning. Sexual immorality is not a blessing to be celebrated and solemnized, but a sin to be repented of, forsaken, and forgiven. This is the biblical view of these things. This is how, from Genesis all the way to the end, this is how the biblical writers think about God's plan for humanity and our departure from that very plan. But the good news is what we find in verse 11. This is not all doom and gloom. This is not the culture has gone astray and we're all alone. Nor is this you have gone astray and you're not going to enter the kingdom of God and it's hopeless. That's not what the message here is. Verse 11, such were some of you. So some of you were sexually immoral. Some were adulterers. Some were homosexuals. Some were thieves. Some were greedy. Some were all of these things. And yet, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So if anybody hears me who is struggling with any of these things, and I don't just mean the obvious overt things that we see in culture. It is a grievance to me that so many men that I speak to, that I counsel, or that I read from, that they struggle deeply with pornography. It falls under the heading of sexually immoral here. It's included. Whatever your involvement, whatever the influence of these things in your life, no matter how far you have found yourself from the biblical pattern, the message of the gospel is you can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. You, sinner that you are, no matter how far down the hole that you have fallen as you have looked at image after image after image, no matter how far you have fallen, no matter what kinds of unbiblical relationships you've been a part of, heterosexual, homosexual, or whatever, the message of the gospel is you can be washed. You can be declared righteous through faith in Jesus. You, sinful as you may be, me, sinful as I am and have been, can be declared righteous by faith in Jesus. As He takes all of the weight of that sin and He endures God's wrath on your behalf and gives you the free gift of His perfect obedience to count as yours. You can have this. It doesn't matter how far gone you think you are or you have been. Paul says to the readers of this letter, that's who you were, but Christ did something in you and for you, and now you're somebody else. Now you've been transformed, and now you're different. If an unbeliever were hearing me talk about these things, and they didn't immediately close their ears to me, this is the one thing that I'd want them to hear. You can be washed. You can be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. It can happen. But the reality is that many believers are still struggling with these things as well. That though we have been washed, though we have been forgiven, there is the truth that Sin continues to sink its claws in. It continues to try to draw us back to who we once were. And we see it and we feel it. And there's stumbling and there's falling and there's struggling. And you need a word as well. You need to hear something as well. And the first thing you need to hear is to be reminded, it's not okay. It's not okay. That's what Paul is saying in the first few verses of the next paragraph. He's quoting someone else. In most of your translations, it's in quotations. All things are lawful for me. In other words, he's dealing with those who claim to be Christians who want to assert a kind of freedom that would enable them to do anything. And he says, but they're not helpful. And then again, all things are lawful for me. It's the mantra of those who are leading the church in Corinth astray. A church, by the way, that is not dealing with sexual immorality in their midst. He says, but I will not be... Note the language here. I will not be dominated or mastered by anything. That should sound very familiar. Sin desires for you, but you must master it. And then he quotes them again. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, our bodies are meant for pleasure. So let's pursue pleasure. That's the mantra. And he says, but God will destroy both one and the other. And then he gets to the point. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, you need to hear this. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And indeed, the Lord is for the body. That means that He's not, this is not like old school ancient Gnosticism where there's material world bad, spiritual world good. That's not biblical. He's saying the Lord is for the body. God designed your body. God made your body. He made us the way that we are from the beginning. He's not against our bodies. He's for them. But that means that your body exists for Him to do as He has led you and shown you to do in His Word. Believer, you need to know God is for the body, but because He is for the body and He made it and designed it, He's the master of it. And He tells you what to do with it. In fact, he goes on further, move down to verse 19. He drives the point home further for believers to hear. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I think probably today the most prevalent, the dominant ethical approach to sexual behavior is the rule of consent. The rule of consent says as long as the other person is not forced, as long as they're consenting, no rules. Paul says, you were bought and you don't belong to yourself. I don't consent. God Himself does not consent to the abuse of His temple. God does not consent to the twisting and the distorting of His design for male and female. Our concern ought not to be, does this other person consent to what I want to do in my flesh? But does God consent? Does God agree? Is God okay with this? Or is this a defilement of God's design? You know, the very thing that's designed to be His dwelling place. You were bought, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. One more quick thing I want to say. To close out this series, I know I'm going long this morning, but I had to go to three passages. Close out this series and close out this sermon relating to the image of God. There will be times in your struggle with temptation that glorify God in your body in the moment will not be a strong enough motivator for you. Now, as your sanctification increases, it ought to always be a strong enough motivator. But early on, and then at weak down points, it will not be a strong enough motivator for you. You will still default back to, it's my body, I'm not hurting anybody else. That will be still deeply embedded. In those moments, let the biblical truth of the image of God come to the fore and extinguish those desires. Here's what I mean. You may dismiss your own body as valuable and precious and worth something. It's easy to do. Just don't look in the mirror and remind yourself that you're made in God's image. Turn down the lights. shut the shades and pretend you're not what it says you are. But everyone else is made in God's image. Everyone else bears the image of God. Everyone on the planet is your neighbor who you are bound to love, which means you are bound to seek their good. And if you commit an immoral sexual act with another person, you're doing damage to the image of God within them. You're not loving your neighbor, you are hating your neighbor. And I know that because of the world that we live in, with cell phones and laptops at our disposal all the time, with constant internet access, that oftentimes we even tell ourselves, but it doesn't involve anybody else. It's okay. It's just me, and I know it's bad, but it always involves someone else. It always hurts an image bearer. On the other side of the screen, at some point in time, there was an image bearer. See their images. They bear God's image. They're made to reflect His beauty and His glory into the world. And the vast majority of the image that you see will be of young people and women who are not there of their own choosing. Who are not there because they woke up one day and said, "This is what I want to do with my life." But they have been coerced or forced or dragged into these things. And they smile when the camera is on, but they are being broken by every picture taken. And the pictures are only taken, the videos are only filmed because people will click on them. And every click is an assault on the image of God. Everyone. Every single one. You say, "Oh, but some of them are there because they want to be." It's not true. It's not true. I've seen multiple celebrities in interviews talking about their first risque scene, and they all say the same thing: "I didn't want to do it." And someone, a photographer, a director, a producer, another actor, someone pushed and prodded and pulled. There is no form of sexual immorality that is victimless. There's no form of sexual immorality that is not an assault upon the image of God. And so, in your worst moments, when you feel shrouded in darkness and unable to see yourself as a temple of God, remind yourself and let this thought float to the front of your mind: do not assault the image of God in these people. Do not participate. Do not take part. Lest you find yourself among the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's pray.